Out of all the texts I've looked through in Ephesians, this is the one I've been the most excited for, but as it's drawn closer, I've gotten more and more nervous. And it's not because of you all, so don't flatter yourselves. The reason I'm nervous about this text is because as I think of the greatest battles in history, marriage is only the second greatest. It's a very important battle. And it started at the very beginning, in Genesis. The only other battle that is greater than marriage, against marriage, is God versus sin. God versus the rest of pride of creation. And so marriage might not seem all that important to us today in our world, but it is the greatest fight you will have apart from your own sin. So let's pray. Father, many here today are hurting, and many marriages and families are struggling. Many long for more. Many long to be married. Many feel as though they have failed. Some feel as though they have failed their children, and children have failed their parents. Father, we all ought to feel as though we have failed in some measure regarding marriage. Married people don't always live according to your word, according to your spirit. And many of us disparage marriage in evil ways. Even those who are not married yet may have not held purity in high regard as they ought. So, Father, we lay these things at your feet. It is so wonderful to know that in all the ways that sin weighs us down, you have reversed. You have turned back the curse through what you did on the cross. Though we can never go back and fix the things we have said and done or have been said and done to us, we know that you are merciful according not to our measure, but to the measure of your Son's sacrifice. And there's nothing greater than that. Father, allow us to be brought low under your word, as the humble shall be exalted and the first shall be last. Let your words be heard and none other this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. To begin with, I think this morning, we should paint a picture from Genesis. So go to Genesis. That's page one of your pew Bible if you can't find it. So go to Genesis. Here's my picture. I have a folder in my office full of my children's drawings. I hang them up and then, you know, they're a couple years old and I put them in the folder. And they're wonderful. I love these drawings. They've even got a couple sticky notes in the cover of my Bible here. All sorts of different drawings, right? They're wonderful. But if I gave you that folder, any of you that, of that folder, you wouldn't really care that much, right? They don't have, that folder is not meaningful to you at all. But it is very wonderful for me. It's very special. My kids probably won't want it, right? Nobody's going to want that folder except for me and my wife. And yet, as special as that folder is to me of all their drawings and creations and popsicle stick mess, I would never choose to keep that folder over my children themselves. And so what we're doing here this morning, talking about marriage, is talking about the folder. The marriage is not an end in itself. So when we look at marriage today, we need to remember in all of our failures and successes, we're looking to how much better a job Jesus does at being a husband and how much better a job at the church does at being a bride. So that is the point today. Don't confuse the folder for the actual gift, right? Don't hold on to the kids' drawings more than the kids themselves. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to paint a picture for God's goal and purpose in marriage. Genesis chapter 1. Every time God makes something in Genesis chapter 1, you know what he says at the end? It was good. God doesn't make mistakes. I love that. I know that's a good thing because I was made by God, and sometimes I feel like a mistake. But when I read this, God doesn't make mistakes. I can take comfort in that. Every time he makes something, he says, it is good, right? And then he makes man and woman. You know what he says after he makes man and woman? And all of his creation is complete? Very good. Man and woman are the chief creation. They are his crowning jewel. That's verse 26 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made man and woman together in the garden to be his image. Now what that means is all of creation, when it wants to know here before the fall who God is, all they have to do, all the angels have to do to know how gracious God is to look at the man and the woman in the garden. They can know God's works and know how good he is, right? That's what we get to be before the fall here. We are imaging who God is. That's why idolatry is so bad. To have a little wooden idol on your shelf. First of all, the little wooden idol on your shelf doesn't do anything for you, right? It can't eat, it can't speak, it can't hear. It can't make mistakes, that's because it doesn't do anything. It's not a real God. And you debase yourself by worshiping something that you ought to be. You are the image of God in the world. That's what you're made to be. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man and woman are unique in all of creation. Man and woman together are the vice regents, the little junior king and queen next to God that do his bidding. And God blessed them. He told them to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion and multiply all those wonderful things. We get to be the ones who do God's work for him. That's a wonderful blessing. That is what we are made for. We can see a little bit more of the distinction here in chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2. Verse 18. This is the first thing in the Bible that's not good, right? So chapter 2 is like a zoom in. You know how you have like the flashbacks in the movies or in a book you're reading through and they say, well, back a couple years ago, we had to fill you in. Chapter 2 zooms in on the creation of man here. It says, before woman is made, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So God says he's going to make a helper fit for him. So that means he knows he's going to have to make something different than what he's made so far, right? He's got all the animals around, and he parades all the animals here in front of Adam. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Adam gets to be king in the garden. Verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Adam has absolute dominion over these things. You know what's coming in chapter 3, don't you? Verse 21, or 20b. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Remember that. That's important. God didn't start with something completely different here. He took what was man and made a distinction, made it different, but it's the same sort of flesh. It's going to be important when we get to Ephesians. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You can hear Adam lovingly describing his wife. That was made for me, and she is unique. Verse 24, quoted in Ephesians later. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right. Chapter 3. The saddest chapter in the Bible, except for perhaps maybe the end of the Gospels. The serpent slithers up to the woman, deceives her. She eats the fruit that she is not meant to eat. Gives it to her husband. He eats. God knows. And they're cast out of the garden. We'll read the curses here. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Driven out of the garden. So let's go back to Ephesians. We see this glorious creation of man and woman. We see all the wonderful things intended for them. We see how Adam is the king of paradise, and his wife gets to come alongside him, be exactly what he needs. And they fall. So we should just abandon marriage, right? We should just get rid of it, right? That's what the world's answer is. It doesn't work. Let's get rid of it. When in all reality, the reasons marriage doesn't work is way further back in than just marriage. It's not the institution, it's the people involved in it. It's the sin against God. So let's read Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We'll pick on the wives first, because that's the way Paul does it. I know that this is a very hard text to look at. And I know there's lots of objections rolling forth in your mind. Because I can think of a lot of objections, especially when marriage is not ideal and you think, I have to submit to that guy? Well, I want to first say, don't overqualify or don't overobject here yet. If you have a problem in your marriage that is serious, I just want to say right here, come and talk to me or Pastor Don. If you feel like you're being abused, come talk to Mary Pastor Don. But apart from that here, we see no qualifications in the text. We see no qualifications for the wife to say, well, he's just not doing a very good job. I better take it into my own hands. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because Christ is the head of the church. One way to put this is, the church never chooses how it worships her Savior. Now, I'm not saying that as a husband, I am deity. I'm emphatically not saying that. I've found out several times that I'm not God. But, the way a marriage runs is meant to show exactly who Christ is and what the church is supposed to be. It's to show exactly who I'm supposed to emulate, who I'm supposed to submit to. Did you notice that, wives? Your husband is also in submission to Christ, or ought to be. The church never chooses how it worships her Savior. God tells the church how to worship Him. And so if a husband says, well, we're not going to live according to how God says we are to live, you might have a little red flag pop up in your mind there. Now, we are all supposed to submit to each other. This is Ephesians 5:21, just up here. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are three weapons that Satan levels against women. He deceives, he divides them from their family, and he despises, makes them despise their husbands and fathers. That's Genesis 3, right? He deceives her first and says, you can't trust your husband or God, right? Isn't it interesting that God and man are the first thing Satan attacks ever? He deceives, and then he divides from family. Dads, guard your daughters well. If Satan gets between you and your daughter, he's not just attacking your daughter. He's not just attacking you. He's attacking marriage. Because if you can't lead your daughter, how is she going to be married well? If you can't point your daughter to Christ, how is she going to have a fruitful marriage? He divides them from their family, and then he makes them despise their husbands and fathers. don't fall into that trap. I'm going to ask this question, though. Can you be a woman without your husband? Yes. Yes, you can be a woman apart from being married. But what I'm saying here is sometimes we are so concerned with our husband's lousy efforts to provide for and cherish that you've forgotten that God loves you way more than he ever will. Right? Your being married to him is what makes you a woman, and that's wrong. You have to become a woman before God before you can be married well. You have to be a woman according to what God says rather than who your husband is. One guy calls this gendered piety. And what that means, gendered piety, a short definition, might be loving and honoring God according to how he made us. Right? Now, a lot of times we want to make our own God and stick it on the shelf or put it in our heart, right? We want to make our own aspirations our God. We put a career or we put an achievement on the shelf and make it our idol, right? But gendered piety says, God made me a certain way, and I'm going to love and honor him according to how he has made me. I don't want to change how he has made me. He made me in this body, and this is how I'm going to love and honor him because he loved me. So yes, be a woman first, apart from marriage. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. This is another one of those scary texts, and it has been horribly misused. So I'm going to shed some light on it here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 10. We'll go up to verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now this is the scary verse here. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A lot of voices today will say something like, we need to make sure people are heard. Did you notice that the only voice that wasn't heard in Genesis 3 clearly was God's? Adam should have spoken up and protected his wife, and he did not. It's not a matter of getting your opinion out there. It's about clinging to God's word. The problem in the garden wasn't that the woman didn't have enough opportunity to speak. The real solution is to let men speak the word of God to their families like Adam should have. Adam did not stand up the way he should have. And it's not that Adam's opinion matters more than the woman's. It's that Adam was given the job to speak the word of God to his wife, and he did not. This isn't an indictment only of Eve here in this verse. Where was Adam? The enemy of our day, I'm quoting here from a book, is not male versus female. That's misogyny, right? That's not the war of our day. Nor is it female versus male, which is misandry, right? Misandry. The enemy of our day is androgyny. Humanity spurred on by the devil versus sexual distinctions. That's Satan's war with humanity. To say, God made you that way? Well, he shouldn't have. To say, God gave you these jobs? Well, why did he do that? Satan's job is to split men and women. We often see the battle between who gets to be on top. Who gets to be the one who's in charge, right? You look at today, and feminism did a great deal of harm. And then, you know, on the other side, there's men's rights activists popping up because so many horrible things have happened because of divorce and things like that. It's not man versus woman, though. It is man and woman and God versus the devil's lies. Do you see that? How do we fight for God's truth and not what I want? Not what I think this family should look like. It's what I think is the problem. I should be putting God on the throne of my heart rather than my own opinions or my wife's. Go back to 1 Timothy here, 2. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, Paul there does not say because women don't have the capability. Okay? The distinction here is that God gave man to do the job. God gave man to do that. And he's the head of the household. Now, I'll tell you, I get so many questions from women about theology. And a lot of times, you know what I say? Go ask your husband. And you know what the response is? Well, he didn't know. Or he doesn't like theology. Or, we don't really talk about those things. I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm sorry, I'm not your husband. You know what you can do? Is go talk to your husband and ask him the question, and if he doesn't have an answer, pester him. Pester him. That's a good time to nag. Honey, I need this. Out of everything I've ever asked you for, the gutters, the roof, all these things, I don't care if there's rain coming through the ceiling, I want to know that you are providing for me spiritually. That's your job. And if you don't have a husband, women, you know who you go to? Your dad. And if you don't have a dad, then you can come talk to me. You can sit down with Tori and I and we'll help you through things like this. Paul is not attacking women here. You notice that Paul never claims to have the authority in marriage because he was all that great at it? He says, you know, I've been married for 50 years. Paul never married, at least to our knowledge. How can he claim to know how marriage should work? You know how he can claim that? It's because he's read the book. He's inspired, and God told him to write these things. It's not Paul's opinion here. One other thing here, verse 15 really gets blown out of proportion. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A lot of people will say, well, so to be a true woman, you need to have children. That's not what that verse is saying. Do you guys remember back in Genesis 3, what was the curse for the woman? Childbearing is not fun. It's not fun for the man, because you know what? His hand really gets crunched when she's holding on to it. I'm being a little melodramatic there. I'm glad God made me a man. Ladies, thank you for all that you do. This childbearing here is a curse. It's not a deliverance. And the way I put this is, was Noah saved by the waters? No. He was delivered through the waters, and that's what's going on here. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. There is a healing that comes through faith in Christ, that no matter how much pain that curse causes, God's going to turn it back one day and make things as they ought to be. I'll just say here, spiritual children are way better than biological children. I love my children, but I hope more than anything that they would be spiritual children, not just biological. I want them to know who their Savior is. Satan wants to weaken men and strengthen women. When we live in submission to God's word and His created order, though, God strengthens men to protect women. Satan hates the fruitfulness of humankind. It would seem that Satan loves to pervert sex, right? Satan seemingly loves to make sex happen. But actually what he does is he only uses that good gift to make it not a good gift. He actually hates the fruitfulness of humankind, and if he can make the fruitfulness rotten, then he will. So any twisting and warping of the intended order will do for Satan. See, Eve thought maybe she could handle things herself. Maybe you can. But it doesn't mean you should. Well, he won't lead. My husband's just lazy. I know. And it isn't your job to make him lead. Don't be a backseat driver. But your faithfulness, despite his poor effort, is what is important. All right. Men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a reality check. Christ never abuses the church in any way. He only does what is best for us, ever. So we talked about the three weapons against women, right? Deceiving, dividing, and despising. The three weapons that Satan uses against men, I'm stealing these. He wants to harness our strength for evil. Right? You can see this all over the world. Strong men use their strength for gain, for their own gain. Right? That's easy enough to understand. Think of the Israelites in Egypt. They were really worried that the Israelites were going to be taking over. The Egyptians were, right? They were really worried. And what did they do? They added burdens onto the Israelite men so that they could not rebel. And when that didn't work, what did they do? They killed him. So Satan's first weapon is harnessing our strength as men. The second is killing us, destroying us as men in any way possible. And the third way, I think, is all the more dangerous because it is all the more subtle. He tends to pacify us. He tends to subdue us in futile tasks, discussions, and sins. We get wrapped up in side projects rather than doing what we ought to do with our strength. Satan's job is to take our focus as men off of the glory of God and direct it anywhere else. Genesis 3, the curse makes our life harder. There's thorns and thistles. And look at Lamech in the next chapter of Genesis 3, two chapters later. And he's a miserable person. He marries two women and says, "Hey, listen, I killed this young man for wounding me. Watch out." twists the strength for evil purposes. So I want to ask the same question to men. Can you be a man without your wife? Yes, you can be a man without your wife. But what we tend to do is we put way too much pressure on our wife to carry our dignity. We find our identity in who our wife is, and then we get mad when she doesn't live up to our expectations. What we need to do as men is be men before God first, and then as Christ loves the church, bring her into line with that as well. See, the mission of the marriage isn't the marriage itself. The mission of the marriage is to glorify God and point to who Christ is. So in our failures, in our lack, in our successes, we should say, thank God loves us the way He did in Christ. Christ has an exceeding concern with the church's holiness. Right? Verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 5. Look at the amount of work He goes to purify His bride. Men, do you do that for your wife? Not that you can make her holy, because that's like trying to wipe up a mess with a dirty towel. It just makes it worse, smears it around a little bit. But what does Christ use? He uses the Word. Do you bring, husbands, your wife to the Word daily? I confess I mess that up often, but you know what is really awesome? Is we had kids, and that's a great excuse to read the Bible together. Every evening, read the Bible with your family. Make that the period on the end of the day sentence. Verse 29 through 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, men kind of like don't care about their bodies very much, right? You ever see somebody cut their finger with something? Right, hide it. I didn't do anything. I didn't make a mistake. And, honey, you should really go to the doctor. No. No, I don't need a doctor. My body's tough. It'll take care of itself. I actually got really good news. They've been watching me for cancer, and there was a growth in my lung that was growing pretty fast. And then it has stopped for about a year. And there's calcification on it. I was so happy to hear that. That means it stopped growing. It's starting to shrink. Wow. I didn't realize how stressed I was about how my body was. Men, are you that concerned about how your wife is doing? Are you as concerned about your wife's spiritual health as you are your own health? You don't hate your body. Don't hate your wife. Sometimes your body does things it's not supposed to do. You don't pummel it. You don't yell at your toe for being stubbed, as silly as that picture is. We do the very same thing to our wives. Even if we don't outwardly yell, we harness that hatred in our heart and we hold on to it and we pour out bitterness under our breath. Don't do that, men. The household limps when something isn't right with a spouse. Heads, do your job for the body. Despite what your lazy and self-deprecating inclinations tell you, your brain is worth a lot in a marriage. Don't pretend to be Homer Simpson. Devise plans, bind up wounds, provide nourishment to weak souls, and love by pouring yourself out, just as Christ did for us. You know, it's a lot easier to die for somebody than it is to live for somebody. I don't know who first said that. That's a great way to put it, though, right? I could easily step in front of a moving car to save my wife. No question, right? But at 7 in the morning, when she needs help, it's a lot harder to live for her. And Christ did both. For 33 years, Christ did every single thing, not for himself, but for you. When he could have gratified himself, he sought to live for the glory of God to bring you to sanctity, to holiness. Verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, our failures as men and women, as boys and girls, point us to Christ's mercy. And our successes grow dim in the light of how much God has loved us. We're only signposts pointing to the greater destination. So, 4 points, and we will close. First, don't idolize your spouse, future or actual. They will sometimes let you down. They will grow old and may forget who you are. They will one day pass away. And though they may be the best person you will ever know, they cannot fulfill your soul's deepest needs. Husbands, love your wives. That means not laying heavenly expectations upon them. Wives, respect your husbands. That means not laying heavenly expectations upon them. Rather, do according to all that God has asked of you regardless. Second application point here. Don't despise your spouse. Consider the church and Christ. Third application point here. Seek to live your life to the glory of God according to how He made you. Pattern your life after His word, not your own opinion. Submit to Him, whether you find yourself single or married. 4. Just because maybe you don't have a good picture of marriage or something terrible has happened to you, don't disparage marriage. That's an easy one to remember. Don't disparage marriage. Help others to honor God in their marriage, because all of hell is bent on bringing marriage into disrepute, disrepair, and destruction. Marriage is not an end in itself. We can see this in Matthew 22, 23. Go read that passage. We're not given in marriage in heaven. Marriage points us to the greater bond of unity between Christ and the church. We ought to live according to God's order of things for His glory. You may have messed that order up, but that doesn't mean you can't still point to it and say, we still need Christ. We fall short of His glory, and we must submit to Christ first if we are to have any joy amongst ourselves. Let's pray. Father, each one of us in this room has failed in this regard, in some way, whether lust or adultery or just despising a spouse or idolizing a spouse. But you have not sent us away. You have not divorced your church. Despite all that we have in our hearts, you are good to us. Father, help us to not berate ourselves unduly, but bring our sins before you. Leave the past in the past. Lay our sins at your feet and give them over to your Son who is able to bear them and has borne them unto death. Father, thank you for your exceeding kindness toward us. Let us remember that you are the one who can give us what we need. Though foes assail me and friends and family fail me, you are true and stable and steadfast. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.